Well, I direct your attention this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. So we're looking at the second commandment. So we're looking at the second commandment, or part of the second commandment, the first part of that commandment. So I just read the section of the second commandment that we're going to consider this evening. So it says in verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." So, this is the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment deals with the object of worship. So the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. And the second commandment deals with how we are to worship. How we are to worship. So the theme of the sermon this evening from the second commandment is the subject of the worship of God. We're going to think about how God is to be worshipped. We're going to look at it under two headings. The first heading is the means by which we are forbidden to worship him. And the second heading is the lawful manner in which we are to worship God. So first of all, we're going to look at what is forbidden in worship by the second commandment. So what is forbidden in worship is explicitly stated in the commandment. It says that all images are forbidden for the use in worshipping God. So we're not to make any carved images, graven images. Not to make images out of wood, out of stone, or precious metals, gold or silver. And we're not to make those images and then bow down before them and to worship before them, as if in some way that image was God or a representation of God. Now we know that in the nations that surrounded Israel and in the land of Canaan into which Israel was about to enter, that the making of graven images for religious worship was a very common practice. And Israel was here being forbidden to copy that practice of the pagan nations. We know that those nations, they did make images of men or of animals, and they worshipped their idols before those images. And the people of Israel themselves had been guilty of breaking this commandment in the wilderness when they made an image of a golden calf and worshipped before it. The second commandment's very comprehensive. It says we're not to make a likeness of anything, a likeness of anything, any likeness of anything. So we're not to make statues for the purposes of worship. We're not to make paintings for the purposes of worship. And even in our own minds or in our own imaginations, we're not to form mental pictures of God in order to worship. So first of all, the Lord says here that we're not to make a likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So So he's saying here that we're not to make images of the birds or of the sun or of the moon or of the stars. God is a spirit. God is invisible. God is everywhere present. And his presence is particularly manifested above in the heavens of heavens, where Christ is now seated on the throne. So any image that we make of God cannot truly represent the infinite and eternal spirit. Any image that we might make would limit him and portray things concerning him that are not true. They would be idolatrous and deceiving. They would be a lie and an abomination to the Lord. Secondly, he says, we're not to make an image of anything in the earth beneath. We're not to make any images of men or of animals or of trees or of plants and then use them for religious worship. And then thirdly, he says, we're not to make an image of anything that is in the water under the earth. So we're not to make an image of anything that lives in the sea or in the rivers. We know that some of the pagan nations had fish gods. The Babylonians and the Philistines worshipped Dagon, and that god Dagon was pictured as half man and half fish. So such a portrayal of God is forbidden by this commandment. So essentially in this commandment, God is telling Israel he is the creator. He stands far above his creation, and we are not to worship anything that is created. Not anything that is within the created order, whether it is above in the sky or whether it is on the earth or whether it is under the sea. We are to worship the creator, who is an eternal and uncreated and invisible spirit. And we are forbidden to worship by means of any material and created objects, even if we think that they might be helps and aids to worship. God forbids them. He's very specific in this commandment about this. And why is that? Well, it is clear that if we look at the history of mankind, that without this commandment, without this instruction of the Lord, this is exactly what we would do. This is how we would worship if we didn't have the specific commandment of God not to do it. Because that is what man has done so often in history. It is the sinful bias of fallen human man to adopt this idolatrous worship, to make images and to bow down before them. Men want to have something material, something tangible that they can see, that they can then bow down before and worship. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verses 23, he says that men professing to be wise became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So this is how man, left to himself, corrupts the knowledge of God. He turns the image, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man or birds or four-footed beasts or creeping things. And it also seems that where men are given to this type of worship, to making idols and images, that they also multiply their gods. So that the more images they make, the more gods they also tend to make, so that it encourages polytheism as well. More images, more gods. And then in the first part of verse 9, it says, you are not to bow down and serve them. So we're clearly forbidden here to bow down before images with any form of religious veneration. We're not to bow down our heads to them, not to kneel before them. We're not to prostrate our whole bodies before these images. In the days of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego notably refused to bow down before the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And even though they were threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace if they didn't bow down, yet still they refused to disobey this commandment. We're not to serve these images, it says. We're not to lift them up in processions. We're not to erect buildings or temples in which to place them and to worship them. We're not to make vows before them. We're not to pray to them. We're not to have any sort of special religious services before them. So, in other words, we should not do anything before these idols, before these images, that should be reserved for God alone. So this is the negative way the commandment is expressed, what we are not to do in worship. Now, before we look on to positively what we should be doing in worship, I should just mention the Roman Catholic Church at this point. Because when we observe the Roman Catholic Church, it's clear that that church is guilty of breaking this commandment with its pictures, with its statues of Mary, of Jesus and other saints, and of bowing down before them and of kissing them and kneeling before them. So this commandment clearly forbids that sort of practice. Now, the clarity of this commandment is hidden in the Roman Catholic Church because the church there merges the first and the second commandments. And then, so that the second commandment is not so clear as it is and should be. And they then split the 10th commandment into two, so that you still have 10 commandments. So that's the negative aspect of worship, what we are clearly not to do. Which then brings us to the more positive aspect that I want to deal with this evening, is what should we be doing in worship? So that the lawful means by which we may worship God. Now, I just want to say a few things in general about worship, and then I want to be a little bit more specific. So, first of all, God does call us all to worship. He calls us all to worship and to praise him. So it is a sin to enter into false worship, but it's equally a sin not to worship at all. And so this is a sin, isn't it, of which so many people in our nation are guilty of today. They don't worship at all. In Bury St Edmunds, in Norwich, in most of this nation, people are not, they don't feel that they have a need or that they have a duty to join with us on the Lord's Day to worship God, to worship their Creator. So that's a sad truth of modern society. But it's a sin to be irreligious, to not worship at all. Just as much as it is a sin to enter into false worship. The second point I want to make about the worship of God is that it can be individual. It can be in families. And it can be corporate and public when the people of God meet together, when the church meets together. And that's what I want to speak about this evening. Specifically, I want us to think about the worship of the church, the corporate worship that takes place on the Lord's Day. But I also want to say that, of course, that worship is not restricted to the church. It's also to take place individually and in families. And the third thing I want to say is that the Lord's Day is the usual ordained time for the people of God to meet. And that's been the custom throughout church history, that God's people have met together on the Lord's Day for their public worship. Now, they can meet on other days. You're not restricted to worship just on the Lord's Day. If the church elders call for the people of God to meet on other days, then it's perfectly lawful to meet on other days. But the usual day is the Lord's Day. But private worship, family worship, that is not restricted to the Lord's Day. The worship that we do in our families, the worship that we do privately, that's to be done every day, day by day. So when we come to private prayer, when we praise God in private, when we meditate, well, that's to be done not just every day, but throughout the day. God should be, as the people of God, in all our thoughts. At some point, we should be throwing up prayers to God, worshipping him, thanking him, asking for his help. All the day, throughout the day. So I just say that by way of just some general thoughts on worship. But as I say, now I want to be a little bit more specific and to think about what we're doing now, when we gather together as the people of God. Now, in the time of Moses, under the Old Covenant, we're reading the law from the book of Deuteronomy, in that time, the lawful worship of God was very carefully prescribed, both in terms of the manner in which God was to be worshipped and the place of worship. And the focus was on sacrifices offered in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was moved from place to place at various times. But later, the worship of God took place in the temple, which was built in a more permanent venue in Jerusalem. Now, the structure of the worship was very given to us in a very detailed form in Exodus and Leviticus. And we read some of the instruction for the building of the tabernacle earlier when we read from Exodus chapter 25. But we know that much more space in Scripture is given to the building of the tabernacle and later the temple. But there was this very detailed description of the tabernacle concerning the vessels that were to be in it, the altars, the utensils, the materials that were to be used. God planned it all. God was the architect. God was the designer of the tabernacle and later of the temple. It all had to be done according to his plan. Now, we don't have a time to look at that design tonight, but we can say now that all the details of that worship, the wash basin, the great sacrificial altar, the showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with the mercy seat. Well, these were all typical, and they were all pointing to the coming Saviour. They were all in some way pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and then within the tabernacle, there was the activity of the priests and the Levites. And we could say that in some way that they were acting as mediators in the worship of God. They were acting as mediators between the Lord and his people. And they had this twofold task. On the one hand, they represented the Lord to his people. They did that when they proclaimed God's ordinances to his people and when they pronounced blessings upon Israel. They were doing that in the name of the Lord to the people of God. And then on the other hand, they represented the people before the Lord. And they did that when they brought the sacrifices to the altar and when they sprinkled the blood. And when they burnt incense upon the altar. And when they brought the prayers of the people before God. So as we think about that worship in the days of Moses, we can describe that worship as being covenantal. It involved two parties that were in covenant relationship with each other, the Lord and his people. Now, as we worship together corporately in the new covenant as the Christian church, there are differences. We are not restricted by place. We don't have to come to any particular place in particular in order to worship God together. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can be here in Bury St Edmunds or in Norwich, or we could meet together in any place in order to worship God. And we don't have to come to a physical tabernacle or to a physical temple anymore. And we don't have to offer animal sacrifices. And there's now no need for a human priesthood. Because now we have the privilege of coming directly to God through our great high priest, our only mediator, Jesus Christ. So the mercy seat in Moses' day was on earth, in the tabernacle. It's no longer on the earth. The mercy seat is now in heaven. And we are told that through Jesus Christ, we can approach God and draw near to him directly with confidence. So the curtains that once were in the tabernacle and in the temple that separated God from the people, they have been torn apart. So that we can come directly now to God in heaven. So that though the worship that we're engaged at in the at this very moment, it might seem very plain, very simple, compared to what there was in the days of Moses, and yet we are actually in a much better and more privileged position. We're not being kept outside of the heart of the temple. The people could not enter into the Holy of Holies under the days of Moses, but now, through Jesus Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can enter into direct relationship with God. But though there is this very significant change in public worship between the Old and the New Covenant, we still have, under the New Covenant, our worship is still to be regulated. It's still to be regulated by the word of God. And it's still to be a covenantal meeting. We are people who are in covenant with God. God is our God. We are his people. And so we are meeting with God. And he is meeting with us. And Christ promises to be with us. Wherever two or three people are gathered together in his name, he is there present with them. Now, Christ is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in his body, but the Spirit has come down. He has sent the Spirit down. His Spirit fills the church. It fills the hearts of his people, so that though he is in heaven, we have communion with him in heaven when we are on the earth through the Spirit. But as I say, that the worship that we now undertake is still to be governed and regulated by the word of God, and it is still a covenantal meeting. We are entering into, we are in relationship with God, and we meet with him. And so there is this aspect of the worship where God is speaking to us, revealing himself to us. So that would be in the reading of the word and in the preaching of the word. So I want to think about those elements of our worship service where God is speaking to us and revealing himself to us. So God does not reveal himself or speak to us through images, through graven images. He speaks through his word. His holy and inspired word, so that the word is very central to the public worship of God, of the church, the reading and the preaching of the word of God. Now we're told in Acts 15, verse 21, that the scriptures were read in the Jewish synagogues every Sabbath. So that was a custom within the Jewish world. But that practice has continued and should continue in the Christian church every Lord's Day. It's a very central part of corporate Christian worship to read the scriptures. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. Now, Paul was at the end of his life. And he was giving instructions to the younger man, Timothy, who was to continue the work of overseeing the church. And he leaves Timothy with this instruction, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So that the preaching of God's word is to be an abiding ordinance in the church. It should never go out of fashion. Even if there doesn't seem to be an appetite for it in the people in general, nevertheless, we should not lose confidence in the fact that God has ordained that preaching should take place in the church. So preach the word. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, the idolatrous mass is the central focus of worship. But in the Reformed churches, the preaching of God's word is central, and especially the preaching of the gospel. That is the ministry of reconciliation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are people to come to faith if they don't hear the word of God? And without faith, we cannot please God. We're told that nothing is pleasing to God. Our worship cannot be pleasing to God without faith. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, the preaching of God's word is not just a one-way event. It's not just the minister, the preacher, preaching to people in as if they are not involved, as if you are not involved. When the word of God is preached, you as a congregation are very much involved. God is speaking to you through his word. He's communicating to you through his word. So you're to listen to him. And so when the preaching of God's word takes place, it's important that the preacher prays and prepares himself that he is going to preach faithfully God's word. But it's also important that the people of God, the congregation, come to the service also prepared and praying that they too will be ready to hear what God has to say to them. So we are called to respond to God's word, to believe it, to come in faith. If we don't listen to God's word in faith, it won't profit us. It says this very clearly in Hebrews 4, verse 2. It says, For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So there were two groups who heard the word of God. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So if you hear the word of God but don't believe, if you have no faith, it won't profit you. The apostle commended the Thessalonians because they received the word of the apostles, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And it worked effectively in them because they had faith, they believed. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," so Paul was preaching, he was a man preaching, but what he was preaching was not his own word, but it was the word of God. "You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." So we're to come to the word of God and to listen to it, not as a man preaching, but we want to hear the authoritative voice of God speaking to us through his word. Now, in the worship of God, we are worshipping the triune God. We're worshipping God the Father, we're worshipping God the Son, and we're worshipping God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is especially involved in the preaching of the word. The word of God which is being preached is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is the author of it. And it is the Spirit who helps the preacher. The Spirit helps the preacher in the preparation of what he's going to say and also in the delivery of what he says. And it is the Spirit who enables those who hear it to respond to it. So it is the Spirit who opens up our hearts. It's the Spirit who gives us understanding of those things. Without the Spirit, the things of God are foolishness to us. We don't hear God speaking to us, but when Christ is speaking to us and the Spirit is working in us, we hear the Lord's voice. So we must always pray that when the word of God is preached, that it's not just going to be preached in word only. What a terrible thing to come to a worship service and just to hear the word, but not to feel that we've met with the Lord through the word. That it was just like any other gathering and any other lecture or address that you might hear. When you come to a worship service, you want to hear God himself, your Lord, speaking to you. So let's pray that the worship services, we will hear God speaking to us in power and in the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So clearly that when he was preaching the gospel, it was there that the response, that the blessing that came through, it came through the working of the Holy Spirit. They became followers of the apostles, but not just followers of the apostles, but of the Lord. And they rejoiced. There was joy in their hearts through what they heard. And Paul said to the Corinthians that his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's that word that gives faith, it gives life, it reveals God to us. It's a living word. So it's not like the heathen worship where they're just going before these dumb idols who say nothing, have no life in them. This is why idolatrous worship is so wrong. These idols don't exist. They have no power. They have no life. We are coming to a living God who speaks a living word. And so that living word, it sheds light into our darkened minds. And so it enables us to grow spiritually because God is working through it. There is a living power through his word as we hear it. And so it has the power to transform us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through the preaching of the word, we come to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, the living God. So the reading and the preaching of God's words are to be a central element of our worship in the New Testament. So that's God coming to us, but then in our worship, we also respond to him. So we draw close to God, and we do that in our prayer and in our singing of praise. So, in prayer, we pray to God the Father through Jesus the Son in the power of the Spirit. So, prayer is to be a very central element of our worship. And in our prayer, we are coming to offer up our praise and our worship and our adoration to God in heaven. And we are acknowledging that all our trust is in him, all our dependence is in him. When we pray, we're saying, we can only expect blessing from him, the Lord. And we're not looking to any other God, no other idol, to care for us, to provide us, to provide for us, or to protect us. And we're looking to him as our creator, as our redeemer, and as our savior. And in our prayers, we praise him, we confess our sins to him, we ask for forgiveness, we seek mercy, we express gratitude. And we offer up our supplications to him for all our needs. And when the church is meeting, well, there is a place for praying for individuals, praying for families in particular needs. But I think especially when the church comes together, we pray for, perhaps for the bigger things, for the church, the church locally, the church nationally, the church internationally, for the kingdom of God in general. Sometimes that's described as praying for the needs of Christendom. So we offer up these prayers, pray for the world in its needs. We pray for kings, we pray for authorities, we pray for governments. These are the things that we pray for when we come together. So prayer is to be a central element of our worship. And then as well as prayer, we should sing praise. We should delight to sing the praises of God. In the congregation, we sang earlier from Psalm 149, and in verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints." There should be something delightful to us to praise God with the saints, with the people of God. We join our voices together in the praise of our God. So that the Psalms were sung in the temple in the Old Testament. The Psalms were sung by Christ. They were sung by the apostles. The Psalms have been sung throughout the history of the church by the people of God through all ages. So the singing of Psalms is clearly a very lawful and prescribed means by which we are to worship God. And then the final element of our worship that I want to mention, I just mentioned it briefly, is the administration of the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are to be administered with simplicity and in accordance with the Word of God. So as we are seeking to be obedient to the second commandment, these elements should be present in our worship. The reading of the Word, the preaching of the word, prayer, singing of psalms, and the administration of the sacraments. Those are to be part of our covenantal worship as the New Testament people of God. It's all those elements are expressed in Acts 2, verse 42. It describes there the activity of the early church and says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I just want to conclude this evening by just talking about how we begin a worship service and how we end it. I began this evening by what we might call a call to worship. I used the words from Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we begin our worship by speaking these words. Now I say those words because I'm leading the service, but I'm saying it on behalf of all of us. We're all entering into that. When we come here to worship, we are all saying this, that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So we are beginning our worship by calling on the Lord, the covenant God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses, and the God who has adopted us into his family by grace through Jesus Christ. And we are saying, when we say those words, that this is a meeting where our covenant God is meeting with us, his people. He is the creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth, our only help. So we're saying we put our lives in his hand. It's in his name alone that we trust. In his name we come to worship. And we're asking him then to bless us in his worship. And I also added the words that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're saying that we come to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And through him we seek grace and peace. And then at the end of the service, we end with another benediction. Now, I don't know what your minds are like when we get to the end of a service, what you're thinking when you get to the end of a service, when the benediction is said. It's a very short moment. It only takes a few seconds to say, but the benediction at the end of a service is not an insignificant part of the service. We start the service seeking a blessing that will cover the whole service, but the closing benediction, it is to cover our life. It is to cover our life till we next meet. Till we next meet on the next Lord's Day. And in a sense, all the elements of our worship during the service come to a head and are expressed in the benediction. Such as the one that is found in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26, where the Lord says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now those words, that they're not just some pious wish. We hope that God will bless you. And it's not just a random text of scripture just to bring the service to an end. No, it's God's promise. It's God's promise of his blessing, his promise of his peace, his promise of his grace, and his promise of his fellowship, that he will be with us all our days. So that's a wonderful thing to think about as we go away from the service. Now, when the benediction is said, you don't have to close your eyes, but you shouldn't switch off. You shouldn't think, oh, the service is now over, and now you start to think about, you know, what you're going to do when you go out of this building, what you're going to do when you get home. You should hear those words, hear the words of the benediction, and think about them. Think about the richness of them. And the promise that God is making to you in them. And rejoice over them. As we go out into a new week to serve him until we meet again. He's promised that he is going to be with us in all that we do in this coming week. So may God help us and be with us as we seek to worship him. As we worship him privately, as we worship him in our families in this coming week, but let us pray that as we worship together as the people of God, that we will worship him in spirit all the days of our life, and then that we will worship him also throughout all eternity, to his praise and glory. Amen.